Oops. I just started the recording. I hope I didn't.
Oh, I thought I got it going, but so thank you for starting. I guess it didn't work on my end.
Yeah, so your whole question is not recorded.
It didn't get recorded. Okay.
Didn't know so I could do it. So, okay, so thank you for that. Keith Wilson also asked last week, good morning, or he says, when God created non-human species, did he begin with a pair as with humans, or did he create them as populations among their ecosystems?
The Bible is silent on the bipedal primates that preceded human beings. So the correct answer to that question is, I don't know from a biblical perspective, since the Bible is silent on it. With respect to the science, it's the same, I don't know. We don't have enough data. The problem is, you need genetics to be able to address that question, and even the genetics. Looking at the genetics in a population does not give you much insight into the ancestral population. The error bars are enormous. So scientifically and biblically, the answer is we don't know. You're muted, Jamie.
Sorry about that. Chris Thompson also asks, how does biblical inerrancy account for textual variations and additions?
Good question. And this is a major issue that was addressed by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in the 1980s. And they basically framed their statement as that we believe that the original autographs are inerrant. And so they allow for the fact that there might be copying errors in the different manuscripts and address the whole idea. And incidentally, there's a nice, really famous book put out by the theologian F.F. Bruce, where he talks about the reliability of the documents we do possess. We don't have the original autographs of the different books of the Bible. On the other hand, F.F. Bruce points out we've got thousands of manuscripts that date within a couple of centuries or 3 centuries of the originals. And we compare those thousands of documents. We see, yes, there are typos that show up. There's minor disagreements, but for example, he was able to say, based on the 16,000 complete manuscripts we have in the New Testament, that date earlier than the 7th century AD, there's only 40 words that are in dispute, and none of those 40 words have any significant impact on any of the major teachings of the New Testament. And so, in that sense, even with the manuscript copies, we have something that's very close to the original. But yeah, we're not defending the typos that are in the Bible. You're still muted.
Yeah, I keep hovering over it and the screen goes blank. Okay. Steve asks, is finger control for typewriters and pianos a recent adaptation to human capabilities, not capabilities designed by God for promoting a quote technological society? It seems that technology adapts, such as voice activation, artificial intelligence, replacing push number phones and typewriters. Stephen Gould compared the claim that the universe is fine-tuned for the benefit of our kind of life to saying that sausages were made long and narrow so that they could fit into the modern hot dog buns. What is adaptation and what is design, and how might concordism between both be too strong in this manner? Long question.
Okay, let me turn off that phone. Hang on.
Oh.
Okay, that should put an end to Mandarin robocalls that we frequently get here at our home. Sorry about not disconnecting that phone earlier. But yeah, it's interesting because the Gould thing is quite similar to what we discussed a few weeks ago about the puddle analogy. You know, how a puddle is filled with, you got this little cavity, it's filled with water, and the puddle says, hey, this cavity is perfectly designed for me. The distinction, though, is that the fluid, the water is a fluid, so it'll adapt to any kind of concavity that it's in. And we are not like a fluid, and therefore the fine tuning argument really does hold. If anybody wants to go into that in detail, the recording of that paradoxes class is up at paradoxes.org. People can go there and review the puddle thing. And also, I have an article at reasons.org. It was posted, I think, a couple of weeks ago, where I actually talk about, does the puddle analogy discount the fine-tuning argument? So people can go there. There's a little bit more to that question than I addressed there. Can you kind of give me a refresher on that, Jamie? Yeah, you're going to need to unmute yourself again.
Sorry. My wife's cooking. There's a lot of noise going on in the background. That's why.
I understand.
Is finger control for typewriters or pianos a recent
edit? Oh, yes. Okay. That's enough. I can take it from there. Yeah, it's an argument I've made in the past that, we humans have this amazing ability to type 100 words a minute on a computer. And I can remember when we didn't have computers, that there were these people that could actually train themselves to type 100 words a minute on a manual typewriter. The best I could do is get up to 50 words a minute, but there are people that could do 100. And of course, with a computer, it's much easier to do that because you don't have that heavy tension you got to overcome on a typewriter. But likewise, we see pianos people have the dexterity to play amazingly complex music. An example I often use are the Liszt compositions. If you actually read music history, which you see there is a statement, only Liszt could play Liszt. I mean, he actually trained himself to have this amazing dexterity. But today, there are hundreds of people that can play even the most complex music composed by Liszt, and likewise by other classical composers. And the amazing thing is we've always had that dexterity. And if you go back 10,000, 30,000 years ago, we needed dexterity to be able to design and manufacture tools. And so we notice that humans, amongst all the primates, have the dexterity to be able to manufacture complex tools. So it's not surprising that humans, early humans, were the only species amongst all the apes, all the primates, that had the capability of manufacturing a bow and arrow or an axe, which requires, joining wood to stone, to sinew, et cetera. We have the dexterity that makes it possible. We also have the brain design that makes it possible for us to invent such machines and the hands to be able to manufacture them. But the dexterity we need to make an axe or the dexterity we need to make a bow and arrow or to use a bow and arrow to be able to take down prey at a distance, say, of 30 yards, that pales in comparison to the dexterity we need to, say, by hand, put the pieces of a watch together or to play a Liszt piano concerto or to type 100 words a minute on a computer. And my whole point is God knew in advance, and it was his plan all along, that we would develop global high technology civilization. So even in the case of Adam and Eve, they didn't need all that dexterity, but God gave it to them in advance, knowing all along that his plan was there'd be billions of humans with the technology where that technology could be used to communicate the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. And this you actually see embedded in certain New Testament texts. You got passages in Titus and Timothy, for example, which make the point that God began his works of redemption before he created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time, which implies that everything that God creates is for the purpose of redeeming billions of human beings from their sin and evil. And therefore, we would anticipate that God would create Adam and Eve with all the anatomical features that would be needed to make that redemption possible. But from a naturalistic perspective, you wouldn't expect that at all. The way naturalistic evolution works, if you don't have an immediate use for the feature gets weeded out. But that didn't happen with us human beings. And that, again, is evidence that God really did create with the intent of redeeming billions of human beings unto himself.
Okay, it's 10:44. Do you want to just go into the lesson or?
Yeah, we'll go into the lesson and then I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes. And then we'll have time for more Q&A. So we can go back to your questions from last week. However, I'd like to give priority to questions that we have from our live audience. So you can all be thinking about questions you want to ask after the teaching time. And of course, you're welcome to address questions that are relevant to the teaching time. But as always, our policy here at Paradoxes, we'll take questions on virtually any subject. So with that, let me get started. I'm going to share screen so that you can see my visuals. And let me get started here. Here we go. Yeah, this is a slide you see every week when I start my talk, simply letting you all know I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. In fact, something happened this morning. Some of you actually posted questions early this morning, and I did my best to answer them. It was kind of amusing to hear from some of you, hey, I don't always get my question answered in Paradoxes. I'm going to post it here. So you're welcome to do that. I don't promise to answer every question I get. I get way too many, but I'll do my best to give priority to those of you that are part of this Paradoxes class. And if you're not already aware, we do have a 24/7 YouTube channel, Reasons to Believe YouTube channel, and you can subscribe for free. And of course, our website's reasons.org. And you can get free chapters of nearly all of my books by going to reasons.org/Ross. And in particular, you can get a free chapter of this book, More Than a Theory. And that's a book where I really go into some depth on the two books doctrine. Although I've now been commissioned by our staff at Reasons to Believe to write an update on More Than a Theory. And it's actually going to take a different tack than More Than a Theory. They want me to write a book that defends the two books doctrine. So kind of what we've been teaching here in the Paradoxes class, they want me to turn that into a full-length book. And yeah, we're just looking at the highlights in this class. But yeah, sometime in 2023, and it might even be 2024, that book will come out. So I'm scheduled to write a book on the flood of Noah first, but the book after that will be on the subject we've been talking about the past few weeks here in the Paradoxes class. And we also have this DVD, Dual Revelation. So it's kind of like a docudrama where we address the issue of the two books doctrine, how God reveals himself through the book of nature and through the book of scripture. And for those of you who are wondering when we're going to finish this, we're getting close. I think I'm going to need two more weeks, but we should get through a good chunk of it toward the remainder of it this week. And when we're done with the second Q&A session, you're going to have an opportunity to join us in a Zoom meeting, which is different from the webinar. In the Zoom meeting, everybody will be able to turn on their cameras, their microphones. It's a chance for us to get to know one another. So we're going to have some introductions. But I got a fun role play because I got a little scientific discovery I'm going to talk about, which is brand new evidence for cosmic creation. And so when we go into our Zoom meeting, I'm going to try to set up after introductions of having a role play. You meet a stranger who's not a believer, and they say, what is the evidence for creation? And I'm going to be talking about cosmic creation this morning. However, feel free to bring up anything relevant to creation. So you meet someone, you get into a conversation with them, they find out that you're a Christian, they're not a Christian, and their question is, well, what evidence can you provide me for creation? So that'll be the role play that we'll be doing today after we're done with the webinar. But the new evidence for cosmic creation comes to us thanks to binary neutron stars. Now, there's lots of binary neutron stars, well, not a lot, but several that astronomers have discovered. But the ones that are giving us new evidence for cosmic creation are two neutron stars that are orbiting one another so tightly that their orbits are decaying through gravitational energy, and they actually merge. And to date, astronomers have used gravity wave telescopes to detect and measure the merger of two neutron star events. So twice now, we've been able to see a pair of neutron stars orbit one another very tightly and actually be able to observe them merging together to become a black hole. And so this is kind of a graphic that's been produced by an artist of what that would look like, where they show the two neutron stars and then the gravitational waves that are being emitted as they orbit one another very tightly. And this is also an artistic rendition of what happens when they actually merge. And you can go online, and there's some really amazing video clips that you can watch of the merger of two black holes. I was going to show you that this morning, but it would mean leaving the webinar and bringing up and putting the webinar back. That I thought that was way too complicated. So this is just a kind of one little shot from that video, basically showing you what happens when the two neutron stars finally merge. You get this tremendous release of energy. And then in the center, you get the formation of a black hole. Now, when two black holes merge, you don't see this. Neutron stars are not yet black holes. And so when they come together and merge, they release a lot of electromagnetic radiation. And that pink color you see there, pink and orange, is the release of electromagnetic radiation. But the merger causes the two black holes, or two neutron stars, to become a black hole. And of course, a black hole, by definition, doesn't radiate. It does outside of its event horizon, but interior to its event horizon, nothing can escape, not even light. And here's another artistic rendition of what's happening when two neutron stars get very close to merging. So for example, if I were to go back, this is what the merger looks like. And this slide shows you what's happening just before the two neutron stars merge. So off to the left, you can see that the spherical structure of the neutron stars being ripped apart as they get close together. And then there's this tremendous release of electromagnetic radiation as they are just about to merge together. Now, what is new in the 21st century is that we have gravity wave telescopes. You know, these two artistic renditions here basically show you what you see through telescopes that are measuring the light from two neutron stars coming close together and merging. These gravity wave telescopes, and there are three that exist in the world, and there are two that are under construction. Within a year or two, we'll have five gravity wave telescopes operating around the world. But this next slide shows you what these gravity wave telescopes measure. They don't measure any electromagnetic radiation, but what they basically are measuring are the gravitational waves. And you say, well, how do they do this? Well, basically they have two reflectors separated by 4 kilometers. One of these gravity wave telescopes is in Hanford, Washington. The other one is in Livingston, Louisiana. And they use a laser beam to measure the distance between these two mirrors, and gravitational disturbances will cause the mirrors to move slightly. So for example, when a semi-truck rolls by in Hanford, Washington, it's going to cause the two mirrors to move, to vibrate. But that semi-truck is not going to cause any movement in the one in Louisiana. And so what they look for are these gravitational disturbances, which is basically a movement of the two mirrors being separated, you know, being moving apart and coming together. That's what they're measuring. And they take out everything that's not common to the three sites. There's a site in Italy, one in Louisiana, and one in the state of Washington. And it's so sensitive that a wave crashing on the beach 300 miles away is enough to generate a signal. And so, but again, if the signals are not common, they just simply eliminate them. And where they get a common signal at all three sites, that basically tells them this is a gravitational disturbance from a source beyond planet Earth. And these telescopes are so sensitive, they can see gravitational disturbances billions of light years away. And so if two neutron stars merge together, the merging event generates such a powerful gravitational signal that they see this wave. And this is kind of what shows you here. Notice that the waves are relatively far apart when the two neutron stars are distant from one another, but as the orbit, and each one of those waves there represents a single orbit, but as the orbit gets closer and closer together, as the two neutron stars are releasing gravitational energy, you see that the waves become, the frequency goes up, the intensity goes up as well. And and here's another example. And that bottom there just shows you the timing in seconds. So these happen at a very high frequency. So we're just looking at the last 2/10 of a second before the two neutron stars merge together to become a black hole. And this next slide here. Okay, here's another example of these gravitational waves. Again, the wavelength is long and the wavelength gets shorter and shorter as the two neutron stars approach one another. And the amount of gravitational radiation goes up as they get closer and closer and reaches a peak when they finally merge together. And then it basically declines, as you see here. After the merging event, the gravitational energy quickly dissipates down to zero, and dissipates down to zero in just 0.05 of a second. Now, what makes this valuable for coming up with additional evidence for the cosmic creation event is that astronomers can look at these gravitational waves. These gravitational waves will tell them the masses. What you see here is what you get if both neutron stars have the same mass. If they don't have the same mass, then you're not going to get this kind of symmetry. But looking at the departure from symmetry, they can determine what is the mass of each of the neutron stars. They can also determine by what happens after the merger event, what is the mass of the black hole that comes as a result of these two neutron stars merging together. Moreover, they get the distance because the characteristics of this gravitational wave that they see here, the strength of the gravitational wave, two neutron stars of a known mass, so they come together. We know how much gravitational energy that's going to pump out. We see how much gravitational energy we see through the telescope, and that gives us the distance to the two neutron stars. So this is the beauty of being able to observe the gravitational waves of a neutron star merging event. It gives us the distance. That's also true if you get two black holes merging together. You'll get the distance. The advantage of neutron stars, however, you not only get gravitational waves, you get electromagnetic waves, because the two neutron stars that are coming together to make a black hole, before they become a black hole, they're still radiating electromagnetic radiation. When they become a black hole, that's no longer the case, because black holes will cause even light to be sucked into the black hole. But the advantage of neutron star merging events, you get both the gravitational wave information, which gives us the distance, and you will be able, through the electromagnetic radiation, you'll be able to get the velocity. So the observed characteristics of the gravitational waves as the neutron stars begin to merge and finally merge, that will yield the distance to the neutron stars. And it's basically assumption-free. And you say, well, it's based on one assumption, but that assumption is testable to a very high degree. And so this is really the only method that we know of besides using the geometric distance measurement. And you can use the plane geometry theorem where we know the baseline length and you know the angles of an isosceles triangle, you get the distance to the vertex of the isosceles triangle. And astronomers have used that technique for three centuries now to measure the distances to nearby stars. The problem is the angles on these isosceles triangles for distant objects are measured to be about the same because of extremely far away these objects are. Although in the last two decades, astronomers have been able to link radio telescopes together where they're able to create the resolving power of a telescope that's 5,000 or 6,000 miles in diameter. Because at radio wavelengths, you not only get the amplitude of the wave coming into the telescope, you get the phase of the wave as well, or the position of the wave. And it allows you to link radio telescopes together through television technology and accurate clocks to be able to measure the distances to galaxies, even a few hundred million light years away. But with these neutron star merging events, you can measure distances billions of light years away. And it's the only direct distance measurement we have. You say, well, defend that. Well, I can defend that because the one assumption that's based on this distance measurement is the assumption that general relativity reliably describes the dynamics of two neutron stars in a tight orbit. If this can be proven to be true, that general relativity really does reliably describe the dynamics of two neutron stars that are orbiting close to one another, then indeed we have a direct distance measure that takes us out billions of light years from the Earth. And what astronomers have done, and this is brand new, a paper got published literally just weeks ago, where they looked at observations of 24 binary black holes that merged together to become a bigger black hole. Only two neutron star merging events have been witnessed, observed through these gravity wave telescopes, but astronomers now have a total of 24 observations of binary black holes merging to become bigger black holes. And what they've done with these 24 binary black hole merging events, they were able by that means to subject the theory of general relativity to 8 independent observational tests. And several of those tests are brand new. They've never been performed before because we never had actual observations of general relativity in such a high gravitational force field as what you get when you get binary black holes merging together. And what was published in the paper is that general relativity passed all of these 8 tests with flying colors to such a degree that astronomers now very confidently declare of all the principles in physics, general relativity has been put to the most thorough and most rigorous tests, and it's passed every single test we know. And in addition to that, it's also passed tests of binary neutron stars that are in the pre-merger stage. So for example, we have one such pulsar, two neutron stars orbiting one another, where one of them's a pulsar. It's pulsar B1913+16. Astronomers have been observing this pulsar at radio wavelengths now for 35 years and actually have accumulated 9,257 pulse arrival time measures. This is where they use really accurate atomic clocks to measure the arrival of the pulse coming from the neutron star and are able to measure, because general relativity predicts that the pulse interval will get shorter and shorter as these two neutron stars orbit one another, because general relativity predicts that the orbit will decay and decay in a highly predictable way. And so this decay prediction has been measured over a 35-year period. And the bottom line is, thanks to these observations over the past 35 years, we know for this particular test, general relativity has passed the test, such that we now know any conceivable departure from general relativity must be less than 5 parts in a quadrillion, less than 5 parts in 10 to the 15. And general relativity likewise has passed a number of other tests to better than 1 part in a trillion. So today, general relativity really does rank as the most exhaustively tested, the best proven principle in all of physics, which means that we really can trust these distant measurements. And so we now have a technique that is able to accurately and in an assumption-free way determine the distance to objects, not just millions of light years away, but billions of light years away. Now, that still doesn't give you the cosmic expansion rate. In addition to the distance, you need to know the velocity. But if you got electromagnetic radiation, and if you got spectral lines in that electromagnetic radiation, you can measure the redshift. And this is the principle of the redshift, that the faster an object moves relative to the velocity of light, the greater shift you get of spectral lines towards the red end of the spectrum. And so these neutron star merging events, astronomers, by their observations of the gravitational waves, get an accurate distance. And by their measurements of these spectral line shifts, they get an accurate measure of the velocity. You say, well, how accurate? Well, with respect to the redshifts, you typically can get 4, 5, and 6 places of the decimal. So we can get very accurate measurements of the velocities. What's been limiting is measurements of the distances. But here's the bottom line. This is what got published a few weeks ago, is that the cosmic expansion rate, whoops, let me bring that back. Okay, the cosmic expansion rate, and many of you also know this is the Hubble constant, how fast the universe is expanding. The formula is its velocity divided by the distance. And this is the latest measurement of the Hubble constant based on neutron star mergers. And again, it's just 2 merger events so far. The value they came up with was 66.2 plus or minus 4.3 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And if you're wondering what on earth a parsec is, a parsec equals 3.26 megaparsec equals 3.26 million light years. And the best measurement we have of the cosmic expansion rate based on maps of the cosmic background radiation, this is the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event. That number comes in at 67.36 plus or minus 0.54 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And so thanks to these neutron stars, we now have a second way of measuring the cosmic expansion rate when the universe is much younger than it is now. And what you see, these two numbers agree to within the error bar. But what was most exciting about this paper, it says, once we get up to having 5 gravity wave telescopes, and that'll be the case within a year or two, and they're going to be upgrading the 3 they already have, these upgrades plus the two new gravity telescopes, it's going to enable us to not just see 2 neutron star merging events, but they said within less than 5 years, we'll be able to have over 100 of these merging events, because now we know what we can statistically expect and the number of merging events that we can measure with our gravity wave telescopes. So we got 2 so far, we're going to soon have over 100. And we have over 100. Moreover, the new gravity wave telescopes are going to be much more sensitive than the ones we have now. Bottom line is, this is going to give us a tool to measure the cosmic expansion rate more accurately than any other currently existing technique. And the big advantage is these neutron star merging events are going to be happening at all different distances. Some will be nearby, some will be like a billion light years away or half a billion light years away, some will be 10 and 12 billion light years away, which means for the first time, we're going to have the capacity, we astronomers have the capacity to measure the cosmic expansion event in an assumption-free way at all different distances. In other words, all different look-back times. Because the farther away we see these neutron star merging events, the farther back in time it is occurring. And so this is going to enable us for the first time to measure accurately in an assumption-free way the cosmic expansion rate at all different times throughout the past history of the universe, from the very beginning of the universe up to the present day. And that will tell us, for example, whether dark energy is governed by a single constant or a constant that slowly varies, or perhaps two constants. This will be the first time we'll be under the capacity for investigation. And I'm predicting that these gravity wave telescopes are going to make a much stronger case for the biblically predicted Big Bang creation model. Already, I can tell you, it gives additional affirmation for what the Bible has predicted thousands of years ahead of time about the origin and history of the universe. But we're going to be able to do that to much greater precision and much greater confidence in the future. Moreover, it's going to reveal design features that we've not been able to see before. In fact, in one of these paradoxes class, I'll take a few minutes just to show you what these neutron star merging events are going to enable us to do in terms of discovering new design features of the universe, which is going to give us additional evidence that the God that created the universe is not just an entity that transcends space and time, but must be a personal being. Okay, with that, let's jump into our lesson, our series on the two books, how God has revealed himself through the book of nature and through the book of scripture. And hey, we're towards the end of this series. And if you're just joining us for the first time, you be encouraged. We've video recorded the past lessons here at Paradoxes. You'll see it on the paradoxes.org website, where we talk about the Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, how God has revealed himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture. And in both cases, it's a reliable and trustworthy revelation. We draw that from Psalm 19 and the Romans 1. Again, you can go back to those past recordings. And I'm going to introduce you a term. This term is called concordism. That term goes back to the Protestant Reformation. It's actually the core of what you see in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. Concordism is this idea that the book of nature and the book of scripture overlap one another. And in past episodes of Paradoxes, we talked about the debate that's going on amongst Christian scholars about the degree of overlap. And we at Reasons to Believe hold the view that we call moderate concordism. Some theologians refer to it as soft concordism. This is to distinguish the position from hard concordism. Hard concordism is the view that there's very substantial overlap between the book of scripture and the book of nature, where virtually every biblical text is communicating something about nature and science. And likewise, where virtually everything we discover within the realm of nature has theological significance. That's not our view. As I mentioned in previous episodes, almost on a weekly basis, somebody wants me to review or endorse a book they've written where they claim to discover concordist features between the Bible and the book of nature, where they go to the extent of claiming that the Bible actually predicted quantum mechanics or predicted certain features of particle physics, or that it predicted the existence of Neanderthals. And the position we take at Reasons to Believe is that God inspires the Bible for all generations, not just the 21st century, not just the generation of the Bible authors, because that's another position called weak concordism or anti-concordism. The anti-concordists basically say there's zero overlap between scripture and nature with respect to science. So it's popular these days at some seminaries for theologians to say the Bible has no science content at all, and in which case we don't have to worry about how they agree with one another. The book of nature talks about science. The book of scripture talks about theology, and they don't overlap. Or there's another position called weak concordism, where they argue there's very minor overlap, where both books will talk, for example, about the fact that the universe has a beginning and that God somehow is responsible for creating human beings, but that's as far as it goes. And so they basically strip the Bible of any scientific content, basically claiming that passages like the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not meant to be read literally. It's not literal. It's not referring to actual history. It's not chronological. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's kind of like a mythical or a legendary account, basically communicating theological points. Now, personally, I'm okay with the first 11 chapters of Genesis having its one of its purposes that is communicating, for example, the structure of the heavenly creation. You know, that's the viewpoint of people who take the framework hypothesis, that the chapters, early chapters of Genesis are not intended to communicate actual physical creation history. Rather, it's communicating what God has done in the heavenly realm. And I would agree that that is likely one purpose of those chapters, but in my opinion, it's not the only purpose. In fact, I would argue that the primary purpose is actually to give us an account of natural history that is intended to be interpreted both literally and chronologically. I think the reason why moderate concordism has come under such attack today is because of revelations from science basically challenging what the book of scripture teaches. And what I've noticed is people who are basically attacking our position of moderate concordism, what they're basically saying is it's no longer possible to defend what the early chapters of Genesis or the chapters in Job or what we see in the creation Psalms, that content, the biblical content, no longer can be defended from what we reveal in nature, that modern scientific discoveries have made that untenable. My response to that is it only makes it untenable if you interpret, for example, Genesis chapter 1 from the wrong frame of reference. It was Galileo who made the comment that the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation, where the Bible is addressing content relative to creation and science, is to get the wrong point of view, to get the wrong frame of reference. And when people tell me that it's impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 with the established scientific record, I note that they disagree with me on the frame of reference. And I cite Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of waters of planet Earth. And I argue in my books, especially Navigating Genesis, that text is telling us we're to interpret the 6 days from the frame of reference of an observer that's hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth, beneath the Earth's atmosphere, not above the Earth's atmosphere. But I notice that people who are very much against our concordist view, they take the perspective that Genesis 1 is to be interpreted from above the clouds rather than below the clouds. And I'd agree with them. From that frame of reference, that point of view, it's impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 from the established scientific record. And I would also argue, crucial to a correct interpretation is to correctly establish the starting conditions before God begins to act through these 6 days of creation. But I'm encouraged that Genesis 1-2 not only gives us the frame of reference, it gives us the starting conditions. Water over the whole surface of the earth, as dark on the surface of the waters, and the earth begins empty of life and unfit for life, but then God works. If you get the wrong starting conditions, you get the wrong frame of reference, it will not concord. But just to make it clear, we deny strong concordism. We also deny weak concordism. We affirm moderate concordism. Now, another way of expressing this is to look at the Bible, to look at the universe, and the case of the Bible, it's inspired by God. The universe is created by God. And since God is a being for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive, that implies, from a biblical perspective, it's going to be impossible for the revelation of God through the Bible to contradict the revelation of God through the universe that he has created. And when we do see possible disagreements, we shouldn't be blaming the Bible or the universe. Matter of fact, I actually began my day today at 4 a.m., and I know a number of you actually get up that early to participate in the Paradoxes class. We not only have people in North America that are members of the Paradoxes class, we got people in Europe that join us in the evening, and we got people in Asia that join us very early in the morning. For all of you joining us from Asia, I now have some empathy for you. I had to be up at 4 a.m. in the morning to do a radio talk show that was broadcast from Adelaide, Australia. Back to this. And by the way, on that program, a caller called in and said, well, I believe that the Bible can be trusted. I don't believe nature can be trusted. Because, you know, the Bible is a pure word of God. What we see in the record of nature is fallen. It's corrupted. The Bible tells us it's corrupted in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, we can't trust anything that we get through the record of nature. We can't trust anything that scientists are telling us. We can only trust what the Bible is revealing. And I had to explain to that individual, when it tells us in Romans 8 that the created realm is subject to corruption, it's referring to the second law of thermodynamics. It's not saying that we can't trust what we see being revealed to us through nature. What it's saying is that the entire universe is subject to this law of decay. And some Bible English translations put it that way, but that's exactly how it's stated in the Greek, that God has subjected the entire universe to this universal, ubiquitous law of decay. Everything is decaying. As Jesus said in John chapter 16, in this world, you'll have tribulation. I could paraphrase it. In this world, you'll have thermodynamics. Everything is subject to this law of decay. That's what thermodynamics is all about. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to be able to trust what we see being revealed to us through nature. Nature is just as utterly trustworthy and reliable in what it reveals as the Bible is. The problem is our human interpretation does not meet that standard. Our human interpretation is subject to our bias, our lack of knowledge and understanding. We don't know everything. It's also subject to our sin, our tendency to rebel against what God has revealed. But that applies equally to the book of nature and to the book of scripture. And I believe it's no accident that God gave us 66 books in the Bible. Those 66 books allow us to compare those different books. And if we see apparent contradictions, that tells us it's our interpretation that's the problem. We shouldn't be throwing out one book. We need to actually see what is it that we've been misinterpreting, because if this is really the inspired and inerrant word of God, all 66 books will be consistent. And incidentally, that's how we scientists operate as we look and doing our research. We believe that everything revealed to us through nature is totally trustworthy and reliable. So if our biology, our interpretation of the life sciences contradicts our interpretation of the physical sciences, we'd know we're the problem. Nature's not the problem. We're the problem. We misinterpreted, or we don't know as much as we need to know. And we actually dig down and do deeper research. And we know we're on the pathway of truth when all the different scientific disciplines are in harmony with one another. Well, I'm past my 30 minutes, so I'm going to stop here. We'll pick this up next week as we get into exactly how we can use the idea that the Bible is inspired by God, universe is created by God, as a tool to be able to resolve different interpretations that Christians express. And that's what I love about the Christian faith. It basically says the Bible is clear on what it reveals on the most important things God intends to reveal through Scripture. But there's room for different interpretations on the things that are less important. This is also true of the book of nature. It's abundantly clear. And what is most crucial for God to reveal to us through the book of nature, other areas we need to dig in. And incidentally, I believe God wants every Christian to be deeply committed to studying the Bible and studying the realm of nature. This is how we learn. God wants to teach and instruct us. And so he wants us to pursue the boundaries of knowledge, to discover more and more, to increase our knowledge and understanding, and thereby be able to discover more and more about God and the relationship he wants to establish with us. I believe he does this through both the Bible and through the created realm. Well, enough. Let me stop the share feature here, and we'll enter into our second Q&A time. So, Jamie, I'll let you moderate our Q&A time here.
Great. So, Gabriel asked, how can rainbows not have existed before the flood? Also, what was the reason for the flood compared to the evil that exists now? What could give a reason for the total destruction that doesn't exist after the flood?
Those are really good questions. So, Gabriel, first let me address the rainbow issue. I believe there are rainbows before the flood as well as after the flood. Based on what I see in Genesis chapter 2, I mean, if you look in the early chapters of Genesis, it actually uses two distinct words for rain. One word in the biblical Hebrew is the word ed. The other word is matar. And the distinction between those two words, one is referring to tiny drops of water in the sky. The other is referring to large drops of water in the sky. And whether the drops are tiny or large, you will get a rainbow. And what you see when you go through the entire Bible, there are a few times when God says, I'm going to make a contract agreement with humanity. And every time he makes a contract agreement with humanity, he signs that agreement with something familiar from the natural realm. And so in the context of these early chapters of Genesis, God is going to make a contract with Noah, which basically says, never again will I destroy all of humanity with a flood. I'm not going to do that. And as a sign, as a down payment, as a guarantee, that's not going to be the case. Look at the rainbow. And so he chose something that was already familiar to Noah and used that as a symbol, a sign that he was going to keep his promise with all of humanity. You see that too with the sacraments of a baptism and the communion. In the case of baptism, God took something familiar to all of us, liquid water, and that became a symbol for the contract that God was making between himself and the one who has committed themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Likewise with communion, took something familiar, the bread and the wine. That's consistent throughout the entire Bible. Whenever God makes a contract agreement with a human or humanity, he always signs that agreement with something that the humans are already familiar with. And as a scientist, I can tell you, if you've got small drops of liquid water in the sky, mist, a fog, you're going to get a rainbow just like you will with large drops of water from the sky. And you say, well, why the two different words? while in the area of the Middle East, there are regions of the Middle East where they never get large drops of water falling from the sky, but they get tiny drops of water. And likewise, there are regions where they get large drops. So that's why you see the two different words there. And hey, I grew up in coastal British Columbia. When rain was falling, we called it a fine mist if the raindrops were less than an eighth of an inch in diameter, because it's a place where we got torrential rains. And sometimes the drops of water would be really large. I've seen drops of water where the water drops were a quarter of an inch in diameter. So that's rain. If the drops are a 16th of an inch, hey, that's just a mist. But I think it's different for people who don't live in such regions. And the second part of the question, remind me, Jamie.
Second part was, what was the reason for the flood compared to the evil that exists today?
Right. Well, what's interesting, you look at Genesis chapter 6, it uses two Hebrew words to describe the evil of Noah's compatriots, two words that are never used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And these are words that were specially chosen to describe just how incredibly evil humans had become at that time. And to try to give an English translation doesn't really do it justice, but I'll do my best to kind of give you a paraphrased translation of those two Hebrew words. If you want a fuller discussion, it's in my book, Navigating Genesis. But it's basically saying that outside of Noah's family, all rest of humanity, all they could think about all day long was how to do physical harm to one another. That's what was going on in their minds. What can I do to do physical harm to my fellow human beings? That's what they were thinking about. They were also individuals for whom it was now impossible to do or think or say anything good. Matter of fact, they were so spiritually decrepit that they actually thought that evil deeds and thoughts were good. So basically, these were reprobates. And decades ago, we did a study on what the Bible teaches about reprobate. And I actually came up with a list of 57 different biblical characteristics of the reprobate. And these are individuals for whom they refer to everything that the Bible calls good as being evil and everything evil as being good. Moreover, they're malignant. You actually see a New Testament reference to this in Romans 1:32. That these are people who are not only intent on doing evil to their fellow human beings, they become evangelists for evil, where they have the goal of making as many other people as evil as they are. And so Paul refers to this as a malignancy upon humanity and explains why it was necessary for God to remove these reprobate individuals. They were in danger of infecting the entire human species. And evidently it got so bad that everybody was reprobate except for Noah and his family. In order to preserve Noah and his family, in order to preserve the human race, it was necessary for God to do surgery. And so he surgically removed those reprobates in order to prevent all of humanity become utterly reprobate and therefore impossible to redeem. You see another example of that in Sodom and Gomorrah, where at this time, and by the way, God always tests. And so what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent two angels to the city to see if indeed its reprobate behavior came to a point where surgery was necessary. And what you see when the two angels came into the city of Sodom, Lot said, it's not safe for you to say, stay in the city square, come into my home. So he took him into his home. But what does the text tell us? Every single man, the young, the old, and the in-between, the entire male population came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against his two guests. And so it just shows you just how widespread the reprobate behavior came to be. And therefore, God said surgery is necessary. And so the five cities of the plain were wiped out. not only all the humans there, but all the animals that were with them. Because when reprobate behavior becomes that extreme, even the animals become infected. You see that in the book of Leviticus, where God says, if a cow is in the habit of goring other animals and injuring human beings, the owner of that cow is to be rebuked. And if the cow continues in that behavior, the cow is to be destroyed and the owner along with the cow. Basically making the point, the reason why the cow is behaving that way, soulish animals, birds and mammals, when they're bonded to human beings, they're not sinners, but they've been designed by God to please their human owners. And what brings pleasure to the human owners is behavior where they're doing damage and killing other humans and other creatures. That animal will do that. It's referred to in the scientific literature as a vicious dog syndrome. Vicious dogs are bonded to vicious owners. And so if you ever see a vicious dog, watch out for the owner. That dog is only behaving that way because it's trying to please its human owner, which explains why in Genesis 7, we see God wiping out not only all these reprobate humans, he also wipes out the animals that are associated with them. You say, what about the cockroaches? They didn't have to get wiped out. Some of them probably did, but no need to bring them into extinction because they're not soulish. They're not part of the characteristics of animals that can be negatively impacted by human reprobate behavior. You say, what about the penguins in Antarctica? No need to touch them either. They had no contact with these reprobate humans. As it says in 2 Peter 2:5, the world of ungodly people got wiped out. So God, the flood did not extend over the whole planet of the earth. Matter of fact, Psalm 104 states that explicitly, that once God formed the first land masses, creation day 3, never again would water cover the whole face of the earth. The flood of Noah wiped out the world of ungodly humans. But at that time, humans were living in a limited part of the surface of the earth. And it was that part that was wiped out, and all the animals that were in a bonded relationship with those evil humans were wiped out. Now, I'll just add this one thing. This cannot happen when you got Christians on the face of the earth. Jesus told his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will become the salt of the earth. And I believe that's a reference to when the Holy Spirit is indwelling followers of Jesus Christ after the day of Pentecost, that acts as a preservative preventing societal reprobation. Are there reprobates running around the planet today? Yes, there are. There are individual reprobates, but you don't see entire cities or entire nations where 100% of the population is reprobate. The existence of followers of Jesus Christ prevents that from happening, but explains why the God of the Old Testament acts differently towards humans than the God of the New Testament. It's the same God behaving the same way. What changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament are human beings. In the Old Testament, you didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling human beings. In the New Testament, you do.
Okay, great. Thank you. Greg asks, if we are required to keep a clear conscience with others, what do we do when doing so would embarrass that other person? Also, do my prayers make a difference if God will do as he wishes regardless of my prayers?
Okay, those are two great questions. The first question again, Jamie.
Verses says, if we are required to keep a clear conscience with others,
right,
what do we do when it's going to embarrass that other person?
Well, it'll embarrass that other person potentially if we do it publicly. And what the Bible tells us, if the offense you've done towards another human being is just between you and that human being, don't involve other people. Go to the individual privately. On the other hand, you see Paul, for example, rebuking Peter publicly. Why? Because the offense was public, and therefore he made the rebuke public. And so if there's a whole family involved or a whole community involved, then it's appropriate to make a public rebuke. But we're also to do it in a spirit of being blameless, gentle, and respectful. And when it says blameless, it doesn't mean that you're morally perfect, but it means you've taken care of your offenses. If you've wronged someone, you've gone to them and you've asked for forgiveness. You've made restitution where it's necessary. You change your behavior towards that person. That's what it means to be blameless. And how can you call someone to say, hey, you need to correct this if you haven't corrected it yourself? If what Jesus says about taking a piece of splinter out of someone's eye when you've got a log in your own eye, to call someone to blameless behavior implies that you yourself must be blameless. At least you must be blameless in the category of the offense. And again, doing it in a gentle, respectful, loving manner is going to make it possible for the offender to receive your appeal. If it's done in a spiteful way, you're going to get nowhere. And so that's why it repeatedly tells us. And basically means that once the person repents, we treat them like they haven't done the offense at all. So the forgiveness must be there. And people often tell me, look, I'm not sure I can forgive them. Yes, they've repented, but I still harbor bitterness. I would say to that person, go to God in prayer and ask him to give you the power to forgive that you lack right now. I'm concerned, though, about people say, there's no way I can ever forgive person X. And it says, well, it tells us in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, if you will not forgive others, then I cannot forgive you. And it's based on the principle that Jesus has been offended more than any of us human beings have ever offended. He has suffered more than any of us have suffered. And therefore, when we refuse to forgive an offense of another, it's basically communicating to Jesus, I've been offended more than you have. And that's simply not correct. But I can understand that sometimes we struggle developing the spirit of forgiveness that the Bible commands us to produce. But God's there to help, and other human beings are there to help. Somebody just understanding where that individual is coming from can really help. Most offenders have been offended, and therefore, if we can help them, in other words, take a compassionate perspective. If they are refusing, for example, to repent, try to figure out why. What is it that's happened to them that causes them to do that? Again, gentle, respectful, loving, compassionate. Now, was there a second part, or did I cover everything?
I'm looking again. Let me see. Oh, yes. Do my prayers make a difference if God will do as he wishes?
Yes. God's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of what we humans do. But he's also said, I want to partner with humanity. I want you to pray that I'll do what I've already planned and intend to do. And it's through praying for God to perform his will that it transforms us. Prayer is for our benefit, not for God's benefit. He doesn't need our prayers, but he wants our prayers. He wants us to partner with him because he knows that when we pray according to his will, it transforms us. It transforms our character into the character of Christ. So when we refuse to pray, we're basically refusing to allow God's Holy Spirit to do the transformation work he wants us to do. And we have the promise in Scripture that prayer is the most powerful tool that God has granted to humanity. And so God will do things through our prayers that's not going to happen by any other means. And God wants us to experience these powerful things happening. And hey, if we don't do it, he's going to find another human being. But guess what? You lose out. Someone else gets the benefit that God intended you to receive. So my exhortation is, when God calls you to pray, do it because you're going to benefit from it. And I'll put this in context. One of the practices we've had at Reasons to Believe since we started the organization 36 years ago is every quarter, every 3 or 4 months, we dedicate a day to prayer and fasting. And we had such a day yesterday. That was one of our days. And I can tell you story after story after story of miraculous things that God has done through our commitment to regularly pray and fast. And you say, what about the fasting part? The principle of fasting is stop something you're doing, whether it be eating or drinking or sleeping. There's numbers of things you can fast from. Stop that so that you can focus more time and attention onto your relationship with God, onto your prayers with God. And so what we did yesterday is that each of us have participated. We said, we're going to do without food in order that we can spend the entire time. So we stopped our normal work. We stopped our food. We got together. We continued to drink. So we had water to drink or tea to drink. But the whole idea is let's spend dedicated time as a group to focus on trying to discern God's will, his will for our Reasons to Believe organization, his will for us as individuals that are praying together. And incidentally, this is open. If any of you ever want to participate in our days of prayer and fasting, you're welcome to do it. We meet in person at our Reasons to Believe headquarters, but we also invite people to join us through Zoom. And yesterday, we had people in different cities joining us. We even had someone from Singapore, a friend who's been actually participating in our days of prayer and fasting for 24 years. He was living in Pasadena. He now lives in Singapore, but he joins us every time we have a day of prayer and fasting. And by the way, God has anointed him for an amazing ministry there in Southeast Asia. He often testifies about prayers for him and his wife have been miraculously answered. So prayer is a powerful tool. Don't lose out. Don't let someone else get the benefit that God wants you to experience.
Okay, it's 11:46. We've got just a little bit left. John Knight asks, now you kind of went over this earlier, but I don't think we were recording at that point. But John Knight asked a question about how would you characterize the scriptural admonition for women not to have moral authority over men?
Okay, we did cover that before recording, but let's get it on public record here. And the passage in question is in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, I forbid a woman to teach. But it's not the same word for teaching that you find elsewhere in the New Testament. It's the Greek word authentein, as only used one time in the New Testament. So what Paul is basically saying, women can teach in the congregation of believers, but they are not permitted to authentein. And I believe that also applies to men, which is what I described before recording, is that this word authentein means to teach or instruct in a manner where you're exercising spiritual authority over members of the opposite sex, basically calling them out for their moral impurity and exhorting them to change their moral behavior and get in line with what Scripture teaches. And when God says a woman should not do that, he's basically protecting that woman, saying, hey, you're free to teach, but don't do that kind of teaching. Leave that to the men. And we've actually done some experiments in our church decades ago. We looked at cases where women were exhorting men to change their moral behavior. Looked at cases where men were doing that with women. And what we observed is a consistent pattern. When a woman in a teaching position begins to exercise that kind of moral authority over men, the men either worship her or they despise her. And we saw the same thing with men, that when men were teaching, say, a woman's study and actually got to the point of rebuking women for their moral impurity and exhorting them to change their behavior, the consequences were the women either worshiped him or they despised them. And therefore, this is basically an instruction by Paul. Hey, if you're ever in a situation as a man, for example, where you see women behaving immorally, and particularly where you see them behaving immorally towards other men, you do not rebuke them. You do not try to correct them. Leave that up to the women in the group. So that's something I've consistently practiced in my teaching. I will not do that with women. I call upon women I know and trust, basically say, please, you approach that individual or those individuals and you take care of it. And likewise, it's wise when women enter that situation where they see men behaving in an immoral way, call upon men that you know and trust to take care of the situation. Because God does not want us to despise one another. Neither does he want us to worship one another or to worship God and only God. So I don't see this as God restricting the ministry of women. Incidentally, almost the entirety of my teaching ministry does not fall into that category. The brunt of the teaching that God wants to have happen in the church is giving people the knowledge and the understanding they need to apply Christian principles in their lives. You know, my people perish for a lack of knowledge and understanding. You see that, you know, back in the book of Proverbs. And so that should be the majority of our instruction. Just assume the best of people and say, hey, if they simply know this or understand this, or if I actually give them, I mean, kind of what you see in this paradoxes class, I focus a lot of my time on trying to communicate knowledge and truth that hasn't been well communicated elsewhere in the Christian community. I mean, like this discovery I talked about today, that's new stuff, but it gives us new evidence, new knowledge, and that gives us greater confidence in the God of the Bible and what he's done in creation and what he intends to do in our lives. That should be the main thrust of our teaching. That's for men and women in all contexts. So for example, in our scholar community, we have women and men, and we encourage them all to be involved in the teaching ministry. Where we need to draw the line is where we see moral impurity being practiced, and that should be male to male and female to female. That's my opinion. I know there are Christian leaders that disagree with me on this, but that's my particular interpretation of how that text should be interpreted.
Thank you. Neshelli asks, are all neutron pairs destined to collapse into a black hole? Can their orbits be stable? If so, is it possible for there to be a Goldilocks zone for planetary life?
Good question. And yeah, where you got orbiting black holes or orbiting neutron stars or any orbiting body, orbiting planets, binary stars, the theory of general relativity tells us the orbits will decay as a consequence of general relativity. However, if you're talking about our planetary system, the degree of decay is so utterly tiny, we can ignore it. You only get significant gravitational decay of the orbits where the bodies are very massive, very compact, and orbiting close together. So I talked about that binary neutron star B1913+16. That's a case where you got two neutron stars orbiting fairly close together. Close enough together that over a 35-year period, we can measure that their orbit has become smaller. Now, when they're extremely close together, that speeds up. And where you see emerging event is where they're so close together that literally within a few minutes, their orbits decay at such a rapid rate that they merge together. General relativity tells us the degree of decay will be proportional to the mass of the bodies, the density of the bodies, and how close they're orbiting together. But the bottom line is this, if you've got two neutron stars orbiting one another, eventually they will merge. But if they're orbiting one another as far apart, for example, as Jupiter is from our sun, it's going to take tens of millions of years before they, in fact, it'll take hundreds of millions of years before they actually merge. And for most bodies in the universe, we're looking at scale times in excess of quadrillions of years before the orbits will decay enough that they'll merge. So no worry about any of the bodies in our solar system merging in anything less than a quadrillion years. But for close orbiting black holes and neutron stars, the time scale is a lot less. And so with respect to our solar system, Newtonian mechanics gives you adequate precision to send spaceships anywhere you want. The general relativistic corrections to the Newtonian mechanics can be safely ignored. There are many places down in the decimal.
Thank you.
Okay, I think with this will be the last question before we go into our web meeting.
Okay. Doug McComb asks, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? Are there dinosaurs in the Bible?
Yeah, I've been on record, and you'll see this in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that dinosaurs are not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And this is actually relevant to the teaching we had towards the end today. Our concordist position, our moderate concordist position, is based on the principle that God inspired the Bible to be a revelation to all generations of humanity. And therefore, the Bible is not going to use terminology that only people in the 20th century, for example, or the 21st century would understand. And therefore, from a moderate concordist perspective, we would expect that the Bible would be silent on neutrinos, that it would be silent on Neanderthals, it would be silent on dinosaurs, because people thousands of years ago would have no idea what dinosaurs are, or protons are, or Neanderthals, or Homo erectus. And so the Bible uses terminology, it uses vocabulary that all the generations of humanity reading the biblical text would know and understand, at least to some degree. I'm not saying that people living in the 21st century wouldn't have a deeper understanding of the Bible. However, there will be no vocabulary in the Bible that all generations wouldn't have at least some understanding on. Now, the debate on this is some Christians argue that the Leviathan and the behemoth that are described in Job 40 and 41 are a reference to dinosaurs, because it talks about these large creatures that have fierce teeth can do considerable harm. Talks about a creature with his tail that's like a cedar leaf. But what you'll see is a chapter in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. We're actually going to everything that Job 40 and 41 says about the behemoth and Leviathan. And what's interesting is that you see a back and forth between literal statements and metaphorical statements. I counted up the number of times in Job 40 and 41 with reference to these two creatures where it uses the words like and as. The answer is 21 times. So whenever you see that phrase like or as, you know you're getting a metaphor. And basically it's communicating literally what these animals are like when you observe them from a distance, and how you, the human observer, feel when you have a close encounter with these creatures. So for example, the Leviathan, it says it has this fierce teeth. It's got this body of armor plate, and it's such that if you've got a stick in your hand and you're 10 feet away, that stick is going to be useless to defend yourself. Or having a stone in your hand is going to do no harm to the creature because of how thick its hide is. It's not going to be in any way help you avoid being attacked or injured by that creature. But if you look at everything those two texts say, and it says it has a tail like a cedar. It's not saying it's got a tail literally like a giant cedar. And incidentally, the word for tail in the original Hebrew is the word zanab. And it's a reference to what could be the tail of a creature, but it also could be used for the hindquarters of the teacher. So it may have nothing to do with the tail at all. It may be a reference to the power and the might and the size of the hindquarters of that creature. But again, what I've done in the book is just say, hey, put aside all those passages where it says as and like and see what you get. And what you get is a rather precise description of the Nile crocodile and the hippopotamus. And those two creatures have been responsible for more human deaths than any other creatures on planet Earth. And what's interesting is that, Job describes the behemoth not as a carnivore, but as a herbivore. But the hippopotamus has the characteristic that it's highly territorial. Any creature that comes into its territory, including a crocodile, is going to regret it. So they protect their territory. And therefore, you don't want to get too close to hippopotamus. As the biblical text tells us, the problem for us humans is the hippopotamus hides. During the day, because hippopotami are just as subject to sunburn as people like myself that come from a Northern European heritage. And how they protect themselves from sunburn during the day is they go into muddy water, where that muddy water protects them from the solar rays. And at night, they leave the muddy water. And if you've ever been in an area where there's hippopotami, you'll see their footprints all over the land because they're nocturnal. They'll go out there in the night there. And then during the day, they go into the deep water. But because it's muddy water, they submerge themselves. And all you see are two nostrils. By the time you recognize the two nostrils, it's too late. So, and incidentally, before dinosaurs were discovered by human beings, people who are writing commentaries on Job consistently identify these animals as the crocodile and the hippopotamus. What's happened today, so many of us have so little contact with crocodiles and hippopotami, we don't make the connection. People centuries ago had enough familiarity that said this text clearly is referring to these two creatures. But yeah, I stand by my position. The Bible is silent on dinosaurs for the simple reason that dinosaurs only were discovered a couple hundred years ago. And therefore, since the Bible is inspired for all generations, we would anticipate it would be silent on the dinosaurs. So with that, I think we're done with our webinar time. Those of you that can join us, I encourage you to come into our web meeting. I'm going to put up the URL again. So let me share screen so that all of you can see where you need to go to join our web meeting. Here we go. So this is a URL you're going to need. It's the same one we've been using for the past few months. So if you already have that, that's what you're going to need to come with us into the meeting. And there we're all going to be able to turn on our cameras and our microphones, be able to engage one another. What I'm trying to do with these web meetings is actually have some of the fellowship time that happens when we have an in-person meeting. It's not going to be quite the same when we're all sitting around a treats table, eating good food and drink and conversing with one another, but it's the best we can do virtually. So those of you who can join us, please come into that web meeting. And I've got an assignment for all of us. When we go into the web meeting, we're going to begin by introducing ourselves to one another. It's a great way to get to know other people that are part of the Paradoxes community. But once we've done with that, I'm going to set up a role play where I'm going to have one of you play the role of someone who's not yet a believer, and then two of you will play the role of people who are a believer, and the unbeliever raises, hey, once they find out you're a believer, hey, you're a believer, what evidence do you have that there's a God that creates? And so I'm going to have you spend a few minutes sharing the evidence for creation, and you can share anything you want. It doesn't have to be anything I've said or written, whatever you can come up with. But again, the principle is this. This is, you're not there to convert the person in 3 minutes. You're there to get them started. So plant some seeds, get them thinking. That's what we're going to do in our role play. But we're going to begin by getting to know one another. So what's going to happen is I'm going to shut down this webinar. All of you will have to leave. And those of you who can join us, please join us in the web meeting. And you'll be put into a waiting room. And give me a minute or two, and I'll move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And once that happens, you can start talking to one another. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature, and I'll end the web meeting.